If you would, let's turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 29, and we're going to come from Genesis chapter 1 into chapter 30. But today is actually a special day. Today is April 6th, okay, which that may not be all that significant to you, but today is the actual annual Bart's family reunion today. So obviously I will not be at that, but it does occur today. It's at a little place called Wahlberg, Texas. Everybody know Wahlberg, Texas before? Probably not. So it's off 35, about 20 miles. A little south of Georgetown. But my family does gather there once a year. There's a little German food restaurant that's there. They gather there once a year and have our family reunion. So you can imagine that with maybe a number of generations of Bartses, you would imagine that the dynamics of the family might change a bit, right? And so when you go to those places, my family is great, really loving, really caring folks. But it is a very dynamic place as far as different family structures, who's there, who's not there, and always a good time, but always an interesting time as well. So I'm sure you can probably attest as you have been to your own family reunions over the years. Well, today we're going to look at really a family situation that is, needless to say, complicated. As we're going to look at really this relationship that Jacob has with Rachel and Leah. And Laban's going to show up again. Can't get rid of this guy. He's going to show up again. He's going to show up again next week when Steve teaches. So we'll get all the Laban that we want and then some. But let me just remind you some of the things that we talked about really last week. Number one is we saw the Lord's providence and how he brought Rachel and Jacob together. Remember? So the Lord sends him out by himself. He happens upon this randomly, seemingly ordinary scene of shepherds. There he meets these shepherds who then obviously tell him that Laban is doing well. He is still alive and he has a daughter, Rachel. And then Rachel comes and then they have their first meeting there. We also see Jacob's commitment to earn the dowry needed for Rachel. How many years did he work for Rachel? 7 years. And then he got her, right? No, what happened? Yeah, Laban happened. That's pretty good. Laban happened, right? So we also saw that during the 7 years, though, we saw Jacob's commitment to keep Rachel pure, didn't we? We saw that obviously he was very methodical, very purposeful in keeping Rachel pure during that time. But as we said also, we used the phrase, the supplanter had become the supplanted last week. Jacob, known obviously as the supplanter for what he did to Esau. Laban then turns around and then supplants him during this process by deceiving him into taking Leah as his wife. Then we saw Laban exploit Jacob for another 7 years for Rachel's hand. And we also saw, unfortunately, also that Jacob loved Rachel and that he neglected Leah. And that's really where we left off. But today we're going to actually begin talking about and looking through the rest of chapter 29 into 30. And really some things to be thinking about is, number one, this situation, like I said, is anywhere or anything but normal. It is complicated. On a scale of 1 to 10, it is right there at a 10 as far as complication goes. So what we need to understand, too, is that also in this theme is, amidst man's sin and complication, God always accomplishes purposes perfectly. He always does that. We're going to see that today as he works this out in Jacob's life. Before we get started, though, let's pray, and then we'll get into our text. Father, we do thank you, Lord, that you are a God who is infinitely wise, that you are sovereignly powerful. Lord, how you can use even the affections and the directions and the actions of men, though as sinful as they be, to direct them to your purposes. And Lord, we do pray as we look at this very complicated situation. Lord, a situation that is brought upon by potentially sin and a longing. And as we see this battle between Rachel and Leah, and Lord, Jacob's really indifference at times to fulfill his duties, that Lord, you still fully accomplish your purposes perfectly in carrying out your plan, not only in Jacob's life, but Lord, ultimately for the promises that you promised Abraham to bring about the Messiah, the one who would bring great blessing to all who would believe in him. But we do pray that you would give us understanding to your text this morning, Lord, that your Spirit would illuminate our hearts to understand it, give us mind and ears to hear it, Lord, that we might be changed by it, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in chapter 29, starting in verses, really in 31, we see really an ironic turn of events. An ironic turn of events. So, Laban has given Leah as this deceitful plan, yet at the same time, Jacob wants Rachel. But look what the irony is in verse 31 of chapter 29. It says, "Now the Lord saw Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." What's ironic about that? Shouldn't it really be the other way around, right? If this is the one that Jacob loves, really the loved one of Jacob, the one he kept pure, the one he was willing to work for 14 years to get, shouldn't she be really the matriarchal one, the matriarchal parentage that's actually going to carry out then that line? Shouldn't she be the one who is going to do that? But it's really Leah. This is the bride that was given through the deceitful Laban. She is the one who is given the ability to bear children. So we're going to get some momentum going in this complicated situation. You can see right now we're kind of stoking the fire, as it were, maybe pouring a little gasoline on the fire. So the question is why? Why does God do this? Well, to some extent we can't know, but to some extent He gives us some indication as to why He might be doing it. But what exactly is going on here? What do we learn, at least from this initial part of this passage? You know, I think there's a number of things we need to understand before we get into this. Number one is that polygamy is something that is always disdained, never commended in the Old Testament, right? We need to know that first of all. This is a situation that Jacob is in. This is a situation that Leah is in, that Rachel is in. But we need to understand is that polygamy is something that is never commended, never seen as a good thing in the Old Testament. Genesis 2:24. "For this reason, a man shall leave his mother, he shall leave her father, for his father and his mother, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become what? One flesh." One woman, one wife, or excuse me, one woman, one man. Spent too much time in America. One woman, one man, for life, right? God's will is monogamy, right? Is monogamy. So we recognize that's been God's design from the very first, right? We know that's His design. Now, can we also agree that Jacob now has been duped by Laban? Can we agree with that? Absolutely, no doubt. So the question becomes then, should Jacob have married Rachel? Should he have married her? And some people say, well, that was the love of his life. He loved her with everything that he had. Well, that's true. But in God's eyes, he was married to Leah. So what do we do with this? What's that? Yeah. And some would say, well, you know, that doesn't really hold up because it was all trickery. Laban really tricked him into that. But the reality is that he is married to Leah. And we see as the passage goes on that they would see that as a valid marriage, wouldn't we? Right? So some would say, no, he shouldn't have married Rachel because he was married to Leah, therefore when he did that, he committed this polygamous act. Some would say, no, he was okay to marry Rachel because of the fact that that was something that was deceitfully done. It wasn't a valid marriage. But what we need to understand is, regardless of maybe yes or no, what we need to understand is that polygamy in and of itself is sinful, isn't it? This situation is a sinful situation. And any time that sin enters into this relationship and you create this polygamous marriage, there are certain behaviors that are going to happen. There are wrecked relationships. It makes for an extremely complicated situation. Yet, who allowed it? God allowed it. And He's going to use it for His own purposes and for His own glory. And He's going to show His grace to both Leah. He's going to show His grace to both to Rachel and to Jacob through this process. So the question becomes is, well, what do we do with that? Right? It's wrong. He's in it. God is allowing it. He's going to use it. Well, how do we understand and wrap our mind around this idea of polygamy in the Old Testament? Well, listen to what John MacArthur says. He said, once polygamy got started in the cultures of the Old Testament period, God had to allow for it to work out as the message of God's truth got into the hearts of those people. And God was patient during that process and in that area. That does not mean, though, that polygamy was God's will. I believe that all polygamy and bigamy was a sin, but allowed for at a certain time, as the book of Acts says, for the working out of some of those cultural things. So MacArthur is saying is that it was the reality of that time. It was something that as the Word of God became more fuller and more fully revealed to them, that then that as they would do that, they would be convicted by that, they would turn away from that sin. And he talks about this time of ignorance that God passes over some of these sins. Romans 3:25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith, this was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. There's an understanding that man lived in ignorance of really who fully God was, because he did not have God's full revelation of what he was, or what He said He was, and all that He had said. Psalm 78:38-39 says, "But He, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them, and often He restrained His anger and did not arouse all of His wrath. Thus He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and does not return." So what we need to understand is that this is not something God ordained in the sense that He sees as good and as right. He sees a monogamous relationship, one wife, one husband for life, as a good thing. Yet in the culture of that time, they would have bought into this understanding. Was it sinful? Yes, absolutely it was sinful. But God is going to use it. He's going to use it for His purposes. Really, to kind of give you a modern day example of this, you know, what does a missionary do when he goes into a culture or to a tribe that lives in polygamous relationships? Right? What do? You come into the guy who's supporting three wives and you basically say, okay, you got to choose the best one and the rest of you are kind of out in the street. No. There's a gradual understanding of what it means for the Word of God to infiltrate that tribe, to change their hearts, to give them convictions, to bring the Word of God to mind, so that over the generations those things pass away. Right? They understand. They come to understand the Word of God. And this is what we need to understand. So really the point is that God in His great patience and mercy passed over many of the sins of men, but before they had a fuller revelation of what He had commanded. So we're saying that polygamy is absolutely wrong. It's absolutely sinful. Did God allow it? Yes, He allowed it. And is God going to use it? Yes, He is going to use it. But it does not excuse their sin. And not only does God allow these sins, but He is perfectly going to use it to accomplish His purposes. So look what it says, though. It says that the Lord saw that Leah was unloved. Now, this doesn't mean that Leah was hated by Jacob. It just means that he loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. And with that, though, the Lord really saw Jacob's partiality for Rachel, and then He actually acts on her behalf. It says this, it speaks really of Jacob's negligence, really his lack of responsibility towards his wife, Leah, who is a valid wife of his. So it says the Lord sees her, and then how does the Lord respond to her? What's He do? He opens up her womb, doesn't He? The Lord is the one acting on behalf of her to make her fertile. And really, we see this as really a common theme throughout the Scriptures, don't we? Those who are disdained by the culture, those who are disdained by people who are lowly in estate, the Lord uses them in special ways to accomplish His purposes. And this is what He's going to do with Leah. He uses the weak, the frail, the unloved persons of the world to carry out those purposes. But then it says that Rachel was what? She was barren. Right? She was barren. So here's Leah, disdained by Jacob, favored by God, given fertility. Here is Rachel, loved by Jacob, his favorite, shown partiality from Leah, and yet she is barren. And really, ultimately, what we understand is that it comes back to the promise that Jacob would come back to in chapter 28, verse 3, when Isaac told him, "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you so that you become a company of peoples." And we're going to see this kind of flesh out as Leah has kids, as Rachel has kids, and unfortunately, as their maidservants have kids, that Lord will still use that. And God would fulfill all His promises for Jacob to carry out His perfect purposes, even amidst this most dramatic soap opera, by giving them 12 offspring. And who would those 12 offspring become? 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. Well, in chapter 29, verse 31 through chapter 30, verse 24, what we're going to see is two different women with two different attitudes. And really what we see is in the midst of this saga, we're going to see a significant struggle between Leah and Rachel. And also, we're going to see how they're going to try and manipulate one another, their circumstances, not trusting God to get what they want, and therefore fall into sin. So in verse 32, if we were to describe Leah, we might describe her as desperate and envious. Desperate and envious. Look in verse 32. Leah conceived and bore a son, and she named him Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. And then she conceived again and bore a son, and she said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. So she named him Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son, and she said, now this time my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore he was named Levi. And she was conceived again and bore a son, and she said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she named him Judah. And it says, then she stopped bearing. Now, interesting, how many sons did she bear? Four sons. Who helped bear her those sons? Or who helped conceive those sons? Jacob, right? Jacob did. And so we understand is that really, because of her fertility, what we see is really Jacob really turning somewhat of his affections now to Leah because of the fact that she is fertile and Rachel is not. Now listen to what some of these names of these individuals mean. So Reuben means, look, a son. Simeon means, the Lord has heard my cry. Levi means attached. And then Judah means praise. What seems to be Leah's motivation for these sons that she's having, at least the first three, what seems to be her motivation? Yeah. The more kids that she has kind of adds to her weightiness. Kind of the scales are going to tip in her favor, somehow earn the love of Jacob at this point. This is what she's hoping for. So when she has Reuben, she says this phrase, surely my husband will love me. After she has Simeon, he has therefore given me this son also. Meaning the Lord is building upon this case for her, for Jacob to love her. And Levi, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Really, her motivation is that Jacob will love her and not Rachel. Really, her crying out seems to be intended only at the hope that Jacob would turn his affections towards her, isn't it? Well, I think also we need to understand, though, is look at child number four in Judah. When it comes to the fourth child, how is her statement different than the previous three? Yeah, she gave praise to God, wasn't it? Do we have any language that would indicate that really it's more about the motivation of having her husband's love in this from this passage? No. It's really about God's glory, isn't it? Ken Hughes describes it like this. Here Leah made no plea for improved relations with her husband. She had given up. But though she might not ever enjoy Jacob's love, God had given her four sons. Levi and Judah would respectively father the priestly and kingly tribes of Israel. Leah's blood would flow in the veins of Moses and Aaron and David and Christ the Messiah. So the scripture would indicate that she came to the last son and she understood the importance of it. And this could be God's sovereignty. Perfect purpose is really causing her to take a step back and understand this child is going to be special, isn't it? Really, we see the focus gradually come away from her desires to ultimately the spiritual reality of who Judah would become. So we see this progression. She is longing for a husband. She thinks that every time she has a kid, it's going to build this case for her to have Jacob love her, disdain Rachel. And then she comes to Judah and it says that she praises the Lord because of what Judah is and who Judah will become. Now, what about Rachel? Well, look in verse 1 of chapter 30. What about Rachel? Well, we would say that Rachel, maybe if we were to describe her attitude, we would say that hers is one of humiliation and jealousy. Right? So one of humiliation and jealousy. In verse 1, now when Rachel saw that she bore no children, she became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you from the fruit of the womb? Now, in all seriousness, if you ever dealt with infertility, if you ever had trouble, you know, having kids or you don't have kids, whatever it is, you really understand some of the struggle that probably Rachel goes through in the reality of not being able to have kids, right? There was a time in my life, my wife's life, where obviously we were desirous to have kids. We couldn't have kids at that point, and it seemed like everyone around us was having kids. Like, not just one, but they're having twins, and then, you know, 10 months later they have another kids, and then by the time we looked up, they had three or four kids, and, you know, it was like 3 years. I'm like, how does that happen? I don't even know how that happens. But, thank you for catching up with that, so. Glad you guys caught up with that. So, really, what we understand, though, is that, and she has this declaration that she says. She says, give me children or else I die. Right? I mean, obviously we understand some of her frustration on those, but we understand also the frustration becomes also from the fact that she wants what Leah has, doesn't she? She wants what Leah has. Now, understand the cultural context of this, right? A woman who couldn't bear kids was not someone who was just kind of stigmatized in that culture. Really, in that culture, you were seen as pretty much just worthless. You're pretty much dead in that type of a culture. And so really, by all intents and purposes, she may not have even been really Jacob's wife because of the fact that she couldn't bear him children. And so she has this wide exclamation that she marks, give me children or else I die. And so she has a longing to have kids, not that we can indicate that she has the right motives about it, but yet the desire is there. Proverbs 30, 15 through 16 talks about really the desire to have children and then really the inability to do so at some point. It says the leech has, in 30 verses 15 through 16, it says, the leech has two daughters, give, give. There are three things that will not be satisfied, four that will not say enough, Sheol and the barren womb, earth that is never satisfied with water, and fire that never says enough. So the reality is that the scriptures affirm that there are things that cannot be quenched. One of those is the barren womb, one who desires to have children, and at the same time, in God's providence, at least at that point, he has not allowed for them to do so. This is a longing that they have. So instead of coming really in humiliation to God and bowing herself before God in repentance and humbling herself, she bursts out against Jacob. Well, how does Jacob respond? What does it say happened? He was sympathetic, and he walked her through an understanding of God's purposes and all this, right? No, what's it say he did? He became angry, right? He became angry. It says Jacob's anger burned against Rachel. Was it Jacob's issue that Rachel couldn't have kids? No, apparently he's been pretty successful in some other avenues to do that, right? So it's not really his issue that they can't have kids. And what we understand really from the context, and most commentators would really agree that, and it really kind of follows from the next verse, is that Jacob's anger towards Rachel is one of really holy indignation, isn't it? He's saying, look, you need to understand, the reason you're not having kids, it's not because of you, it's not because of me, it's because the Lord in His timing has prevented it from happening at this point. How do we know that? Because He says, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Really what Jacob does, he acknowledges that kids and children are a gift from the Lord, and in his providence he helps her understand that God has withheld her the ability to have children at this point. Really what he's telling her is this is a very strong rebuke about her unfaithfulness and understanding who God is. John Calvin says this, it is probable that Jacob had already been sorrowful on account of his wife's barrenness. He now, therefore, fears lest her folly should still provoke God's anger to inflict more severe strokes. Right? You don't want to compound, you know, really a misunderstanding of who God is with some more misunderstandings and sin against God, does it? And so that's why he rebukes her the way that he does. Really, this was the time that then Rachel has to then repent and humble herself before the Lord. We've already learned that one person who couldn't have kids did this. Who was it? Yeah, Sarah? Good? Yeah, absolutely. Who else? Rebecca. You guys remember the passage we talked about Rebecca? It says that she wasn't able to have kids, and she inquired of the Lord, and what did the Lord do? He answered her prayer, didn't he? She thought to inquire of the Lord, to humble herself before the Lord. And if we would read this passage, knowing really the history of Rebecca, we would expect her to respond the same way. But they don't. Really, instead of heeding Jacob's rebuke, unrepenting of her jealousy, really she turns to an unfaithful option. Look in verse 3 through 13 of chapter 13, and we see an unfaithful option. This is how she responds. She says, "Here is my maid, Bilhah. Go into her that she may bear on my knees, so that through her I too may have children." So she gave him her maid, Bilhah, as her wife, and Jacob went into her. Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has vindicated me, and has indeed heard my voice, and has given me a son." Therefore she named him Dan. And Rachel's maid, Bilhah, conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. So Jacob said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have indeed prevailed." And she named him Naphtali. Have we ever seen this technique used before? Yeah, this seems to be kind of a common theme, doesn't it? You know, we see really Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. Now we see really Rachel back to Sarai, don't we? And with Hagar, did that go so well during that process? No, absolutely not. It didn't, right? And really, if we were to kind of maybe give a theme to really her actions here, we would say this is really the folly of unrepentant sin, isn't it? It's an untrusting of God. It's taking things into her own hands to somehow accomplish what she wants to do. And as a result, it's only going to complicate things worse. Right in line with Proverbs 26:11 that says, "Like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly." Right? She knew. She had an understanding of all that had taken place. Yet she returns to this avenue, this sinful avenue to procreate and carry on her line. Really, what we need to understand, too, is that sin is completely irrational and oblivious to God and His sovereignty. It believes that we can somehow maneuver things in our favor to get what we want instead of trusting God and His purposes. Really, sin wants what it wants now. It is not patient. It is not long-suffering. And really, it's willing to do that by whatever means necessary, even if it means going outside of those marital bounds and having those things accomplished by your maid servant. Now, how does Rachel respond to her maidservant having these children? How does she respond? Is she like, "I shouldn't have done that. That wasn't probably a good idea." How does she respond? Yeah. Yeah, she thinks she's enjoying the blessings of God, right? She's looking around going, she is overjoyed. Really, she is so far gone in her sin that she believes that her sin is producing a blessing from God. And she's looking around going, "Wow, the Lord has really blessed me on this." But really, what is her focus? What is she focused on? What's her motive for doing this? It's revenge, right? It's revenge. I mean, you know, look at the language that it talks about in that. You know, what does it say? "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have indeed what? I prevailed," right? She said, you know, we are battling for Jacob's heart. I'm battling for kids. And guess what? I won, even if it meant that I had to go through simple means to accomplish it. Now, last time we encountered Leah, really, the last time we saw her, really, what was her attitude towards the Lord? It's praising, right? She understood that Judah was special. She understood that there was something the Lord was going to do through Judah. And really, we see a kind of a progression in her heart that where she turned away from wanting Jacob's attention to being satisfied in the Lord and praising Him for producing Judah. Now, when we pick up in verse 9, not so much anymore, right? Not so much. Look in verse 9. "When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took her maid Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, 'How fortunate!' So she named him Gad. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, 'Happy am I, for women will call me happy.' So she named him Asher." So very short-lived, right? In her understanding of God's sovereignty and purposes, overtaking with really that desperation now and that envy for her sister, she does the exact same thing. Now, really, Rachel and Leah's cravings come to a head in really one of the most disgusting displays of jealousy and envy. I mean, if you're going to like write a book on this stuff, this is where you want to be like kind of the climax as far as what it would look like from the ugliness of sin and jealousy. In verses 14 and 20 through 24, we see that Rachel and Leah's cravings continue, and they don't end well. Look in verse 14. "Now the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field. and he brought them to his mother Leah. And Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "It is a small matter. Is it a small matter for you to take my husband? And would you now take my son's mandrakes also?" So Reuben goes out. He has these mandrakes. Mandrakes were sometimes called like love apples. This was kind of a native fruit that was believed to be sort of a kind of an aphrodisiac slash fertility type of fruit. If we're going to kind of put it in modern day terms, this would be like love potion number 9, right? So this is it. So then she confronts then, Rachel says to Leah, basically is, "I want your son's mandrakes, right? I want that. That's going to give me success to have and preserve my children." But how does Leah respond? "Did you forget what you did with my husband?" So look what Rachel does. It says, "So Rachel said, 'Therefore he may lie with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes.' When Jacob came into the field in the evening, then Leah went out to meet him and said, 'You must come into me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes.' So he lay with her that night. God gave heed to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, 'God has given me my wages because I gave my maid to my husband.' So she named him Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore a sixth son to Jacob. Then Leah said, 'God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him 6 sons. So she named him Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and she named her Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel and gave heed to her and opened her womb. So she conceived and bore a son and said, 'God has taken away my reproach.' She named him Joseph, saying, 'May the Lord give me one more son.'" So how does Rachel respond? Well, what we need to understand, too, is that really Leah is not really innocent in this at all, is she? Who did she send out to get the mandrakes? Reuben, her son, isn't she? So she has this understanding, somehow this superstitious nature, that she's going to gain some fertility from these mandrakes as well. But then it says that Rachel says to her, "Therefore he may lie with you tonight," meaning Jacob, "in return for your son's mandrakes." Really what we need to understand is that these points that they're kind of going to do this are just becoming lower and lower and lower, aren't they? I mean, now they're just basically willing. They're just basically bartering over fruit then to somehow position Jacob then to the other. And really what we understand is that their standards are becoming lower. They're falling deeper and deeper into sin. Rachel had no regard for God earlier. Now she even has no regard for Jacob, does she? She said, "I don't even care about Jacob anymore." She's like, "You can have the mandrakes. You can have Jacob. I just want the mandrakes." Really, sin is oblivious to God, oblivious to His sovereignty. They are trusting in only of their own rational thoughts and their own scheming. Derek Kidner talks about them like this: "It is a further example in this family of trading things that should be above trade and resorting to trouble only half-heartedly to God." Really, there are no sacred marriage vows. There's no love for their husband. All they desire is just what they want, and that is to get the other one supplanted, to be over the other one, to be dominant over the other one, so that they would prove themselves better. Ken Hughes talks about really the sad situation. He says, "The family ethics here seem more like a dog kennel than a family." It's true, right? I mean, really, all they're doing is just positioning themselves to somehow have offspring from Jacob or these maidservants, and that's really all they care about. They've often have a focus about really their love for Jacob, their love for God, their trust for God, God's faithfulness to them. But also we understand is amidst all the sin, the polygamy, the neglect, the favoritism, the conflict, the jealousy, the desperation, God's perfect will is going to be done. And that's what we need to understand. Not because these three were very obedient, you know, not because they were faithfully, searching the Lord out on these things and humbling themselves and requesting that to let their expression known of all that they had wanted and allowing the Lord to, in His timing, in His perfect timing, His sovereignty, carry those things out. No, that's not exactly what happened. But nonetheless, God is still going to carry His purposes out. Really, He has perfectly used even their sin and their disobedience to accomplish His purposes perfectly, setting up a plan for His people, ultimately moving all things to this end. What we see is God is going to use even their disobedience to form these 12 tribes. We've got one more to come that's going to come in chapter 35, and that's Benjamin. But we see that the Lord even uses their disobedience. And really the question becomes is, well, why would God be so long-suffering with them, right? Well, it was because He had shown His grace upon them. You even read the passages, and it talks about that the Lord answered them, the Lord saw them, the Lord heard them, and the Lord answers them even in those things. Now, we don't want to for one minute think that somehow we are excusable now from those type of sins, aren't we? We have God's full revelation. It tells us very clearly what is right and what is wrong. What God says is according to His Word and what is not according to His Word. But we need to understand, too, is that even in the midst of this sin, God accomplished His purposes perfectly to bring about His ends. Well, verses 25 through 43, really we switch over a bit back to Jacob. And if you remember back, when Isaac gave him the blessing or told him that would come about as the covenant, he said that he's going to sojourn in the land, isn't he, for a while. That you're going to go to land that you don't know, you're going to sojourn there. But also what we see in verse 25 through 43 is that now God is going to tell him to come back then to his homeland. We're going to see that a little bit later on. But in verses 25 through 28, we see that Jacob is going to set out on the hold of the Lord's promises. And he's going to make a request of Laban in verses 25 and 28. It says, "Now it came that when Rachel had borne Joseph, that Jacob said to Laban, 'Send me away, that I may go to my own place, to my own country. Give me wives and to my children for whom I have served you. Let me depart, for you yourself know my service which I have rendered you.' But Laban said to him, 'If now it pleases you, stay with me. I have divined that the Lord has blessed me on your account.' And he continued on and says, 'Name me your wages, and I will give it to you.'" This is like classic Laban, right? I mean, he is all about exploitation. He is all about his own ends. And even here now, as Jacob has served him faithfully, really has been blessed by the work of Jacob, and Jacob now asked to be departed from him. He's only looking out for himself. Now, Laban is not a man of faith. Nowhere in Scripture is he actually commended as a man of faith. But he does recognize that whatever this prosperity that Jacob enjoys isn't just coming from him, is it? What does it say that, what does Laban tell him that he's basically inferred from his prosperity? The Lord has blessed him, right? It uses the word divined. You know, that could just be that he's really confused because he's not a believer. He doesn't really understand how this is coming to about, but he's probably heard Jacob talk about the Lord, or maybe the Lord somehow supernaturally revealed this to him to where he can articulate it. But basically he understands that something is going on here that's far beyond you, Jacob. But at the same time, I want in on some of that, right? Well, in verses 29 through 34, after the request, Jacob's going to give him a proposition. Verse 29, he says, "But he said to him, 'You yourself know that I have served you and how your cattle have fared with me. For you had little before I came and has increased to a multitude, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I have turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?' So he said, 'What shall I give you?' And Jacob said, 'You shall give me anything. If you will do this one thing for me, I will again pasture and keep your flock. Let me pass through your entire flock today, removing there every speckled and spotted sheep and every black one among the lambs and spotted speckled among the goats, and such shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come concerning my wages. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if it is found in me, will be considered stolen.' And the Laban said, 'Good, let it be according to your word.'" So really what Jacob gives Laban is really a win-win for Laban, isn't it? He says, "Look, what are your wages going to be?" He says, "Look, I don't want you to give me any wages." And that's really very different than maybe what a shepherd in that time would typically get. He might typically get, as an arrangement, probably anywhere between 20% to 30% of really the sheep themselves, plus any type of percentage of the wool or milk products, anything that came about of the sheep or goats. But that's not really what Jacob wants. First of all, we need to understand is that Jacob points out the source and clarifies for Laban where the source of this blessing comes. He says this, "For you had little before I came to you, it had increased in multitude, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I have turns." We have this understanding that the Lord is even blessing Laban through Jacob, but really the credit goes to the Lord. And then when he asked Jacob, "What am I going to give you, Jacob?" Jacob says, "You don't have to give me anything." But he says, I do have some specific terms to how I'm going to serve you. And what does he lay out that he wants to do? What's he want to do? What's his payment or compensation going to be? Yeah, there's specific ones that he says I'm going to go through and I'm going to gather. Really, if you, I don't know this, I read this, I researched this, and so if you guys have any type of like FFA background or something like that, help me out. So basically what he said is that the majority of the sheep and the goats in that time were basically white. Really, it was a minority to be something that was speckled or black. And so for him to actually go through these multitude of herds and actually take them out would have been something that would have just been basically like pennies to Laban. And so he says that I'm going to go ahead and do this. And the reality is if you'll let me do that, I will still herd and take care of your flocks. Well, the question is, if I'm Laban, what do you think about this deal? It's pretty sweet, right? I don't have to pay him anything. Basically, I don't have to give him any of the products that come from these sheep. He's basically taking things off my hands that typically might even be hard to sell or trade for. It's something that, you know, really are just pennies to me compared to what I have. You know, he's thinking that Jacob will still be taking care of my animals, and really he can enjoy all the blessings that come along with having Jacob as his servant. But that's not what happens. Look in verse 35 through 43. And we see that the Lord prospers Jacob. It said, so he removed on that day the striped and the spotted male goats and all the speckled and spotted female goats, every one with it white in it, and all the black ones among the sheep, and gave them into the care of his sons. And he put a distance of 3 days between journey between he himself and Jacob, and Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flocks. Just kind of a note here on 36, what's Laban doing by giving him this 3 days journey? He's basically making it hard, right, for Jacob, right? It says, then Jacob took fresh rods of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled them with white stripes on them, exposing the white which is in the rods. He set forth the rods, which he had peeled in front of the flocks in gutters, even in the watering troughs, where the flocks came to drink, and they mated when they came to drink. So the flocks mated by the rods, and the flocks brought forth stripes, speckled and spotted. Jacob separated the lambs and made the flocks face toward the striped and all the black and the flock of Laban, and he put his own herds apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Moreover, whenever the strong of the flock were mating, Jacob would place the rods in the side of the flock in the gutters so they might mate with the rods by the rods. But when the flock was feeble, he did not put them in. So the feebler were Laban's and the stronger were Jacob. There's a lot going on there. The first time I read that, I'm like, what in the world is going on there? Right? What in the world is going on there? Really what we need to understand is that number one is, and we're going to talk about really where he understood this, but the Lord is prospering Jacob, not Laban. That's what we need to understand first of all, right? The Lord is using this this maneuver, whatever it is, this setting or whatever for the mating of these sheep and these goats to prosper Jacob. Now, what exactly is going on here? Well, some believe that he was kind of carrying out a kind of a common superstition of that time that said if you put these stakes up or you put these rods there, that's supposed to somehow frighten the cattle, whatever it was, or the sheep or the goats, to somehow produce these speckled type of goats and sheep. Others said it was really more of a breeding technique that he was using, and some would say that you can kind of walk through that throughout the course of the Old Testament and see that. But the reality is that there is something very different, very deeper going on here. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 31. Genesis chapter 31. I won't spend a lot of time on this because Steve's going to cover it next week. So, but we do get a very important understanding of exactly what is going on here. Look in verse 10 of chapter 31. It said, it came about at the time when the flock were mating that I lifted up my eyes and I saw in a dream, and behold, the male goats which were mating were striped and speckled and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob, and I said, here I am. And he said, lift up now your eyes and see all the male goats which are mating and striped, speckled and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you appointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land and return to your land of your birth. So we see that regardless of what is going on from our perspective, who is actually causing this prosperity of Jacob? The Lord is, right? So he gives him this dream, he tells him all that is happening, and then he tells Jacob specifically, he says, I really see the injustice that Laban is doing to you, right? And I'm going to make it right. And in verse 13, he tells him now that he wants him now to return then to the land of his birth. Really, God is assuring Jacob that he sees the injustice that he is enduring. God himself blesses the flocks and multiplies them. And really now he instructs him to go back to his homeland. And the Lord will continue to bless him just like he continued to bless Isaac and Abraham. So really verse 43 in chapter 30 of Genesis really summarizes all that the Lord was doing. So the man became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks and female and male servants and camels and donkeys. So you see the Lord just continue to work out his perfect purposes in Jacob's life to make him fruitful, to make him multiply, to make him prosperous along the way. So what do we need to walk away with? Let me give you 4 points that we really need to walk away with from this passage. It's a lot, right? There's a lot going on. You've got some polygamy going on. You've got the Lord's purposes being perfectly fulfilled in this. You see the Lord blessing Jacob. Well, number one, we need to understand this. God has ordained a monogamous relationship, right? From day one, Genesis 2, 27, God has ordained a monogamous relationship. Anything beyond that brings strife, bitterness, anger, complications, and jealousy. It's just going to happen, right? Number two, we're also warned of the dangers of pursuing our own desires instead of submitting them to God and being content in His providences. Give me one example of someone who chose to go their own way to pursue their own desires instead of trusting the Lord. This isn't a trick question. Yeah, Esau. Okay? Yeah, Esau did. Absolutely. The prodigal son. Yeah, who else? What about in this context? Two sisters. Rachel and Leah, right? Rachel and Leah. Leah fighting for the love of Jacob, wanted that over her sister. Leah fighting for the love of Jacob, Rachel fighting for her fertility. And willing to go really to whatever means necessary, as if they thought in their own mind and heart would accomplish that. Instead of being content in where the Lord had them, instead of submitting to His sovereignty, submitting to His providences, they went out on their own to try and accomplish that. I think we may not do that all the time overtly, but I think that at times we have to check our motives, don't we? What we want and what we desire, don't we? I think also we need to understand that we're encouraged that God is not blind to our injustices. He wasn't blind to Jacob's injustice with Laban. He's not blind to our own injustices. I mean, you might be in a situation at work where you have a very unreasonable boss, and he might be, you know, quote unquote, doing you wrong on a daily basis. Understand that the Lord isn't blind to those things. At times, He might provide an opportunity for you to get another job, but at the same time, He might call you to and keep you in that job to gird yourself up and to trust Him in that and to serve as a testimony of that. Understand that the Lord is not blind to that. That should affect the way that we interact with that person, how we care for that person, how we love that person, regardless of how they treat us. But also, we need to understand this, is that we are encouraged that no matter how heinous or widespread sin is in a situation, God uses that sin to perfectly accomplish His purposes. Now, what we need to understand is it does not excuse sin, right? Man is absolutely always responsibility for his sin. You and I are responsible for our sin. But this really speaks more to the power and the sovereignty of God, that He can use those in such a way that He perfectly ordains them to actually go and fulfill His perfect purposes. You think about Acts chapter 2 when Paul tells the people there, he says, you are the ones who put Jesus to death. But the reality was is that God had preordained that to bring about now salvation to all men who would believe in Him. So as we walk away really from this passage, it's really a reminder of the dangers of pursuing our own desires, really pursuing things that God has not ordained, but at the same time, God accomplishing all His purposes even through that sin. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You that You are infinitely wise. Lord, even as we look to Leah, as we look to Rachel, Lord, we can even identify even with our own desire sometimes of what we think is best in our own life. And really orchestrating our lives in such a way and pursuing things in such a way where we would seek that end instead of seeking You and being humble before You and relying upon Your goodness to us and Your providence to us and humbling ourselves to understand that there are things in this life that times we would desire that You have not ordained for us to have. And those are good things because, Lord, You keep us from our sin. You keep us from idolatry and those things. But we thank You that even in the midst of this very difficult situation with Rachel and Leah and Jacob and their maidservants, Lord, all the sin that is going on, all the manipulation, all the deceit, all the envy, all the jealousy, Lord, we can also see that even through the midst of that, Father, you will bring up a nation to yourself. And Lord, specifically through Judah, as we have identified this one child that caused Leah to step back and to praise you for, that you would bring the Messiah who would be that blessing, as you told Abraham, to all the nations. Father, thank you for your grace. We would recognize that as we read this passage, we would be just like Leah and Rachel, if not apart from, or if not endowed by your grace, if not filled with your grace, if not empowered by your grace. Father, we thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.